and just started reading scripture, one of the images that captured my attention was the image of the stump of hope. And the first place I met it was in Job chapter 14 that Edie read today. It is that concept of hope springing out of that which seems dead and broken. But I came to discover that it's used actually quite a bit in the Old Testament. Job is the first place in the Bible where we see that imagery used. But Isaiah really picks it up. And it just, even from the very first part of Isaiah, where he has his initial calling, this imagery is right in that initial calling. And it captured my imagination. The whole concept of it captured my imagination. Hope is one of the most interesting aspects of human nature and existence. We are hopeful beings, but death is an end to hope in most human cultures. Almost all ancient cultures try to cheat death by some elaborate ritual or some magic ceremony or celebration or some other magic ritual. Others believe in reincarnation, where they believe that your spirit will be washed of its personality and who it is and be stuffed into another body and reborn. Others believe in transcendence, like the Buddhist faith, where at the end of your existence, if you have become enlightened, you will transcend and join the great soul of the universe and be dissolved in the great soul of the universe. The Hebrew or Jewish faith use the motif of hope, and that concept of hope shows up in a tree stump. Isn't that an interesting thing? All such attempts tend to ring hollow for us. I was struck many years ago when I read the Epic of Gilgamesh. Gilgamesh is an ancient Mesopotamian hero. He is invincible, and he believes he's indestructible. He believes he can live forever. He's young and he's strong and he's powerful. And he has a friend by the name of Enkidu, and the two of them are undefeatable. I mean, everything they come up against, they win. Until one day, Enkidu is brutally killed right in front of Gilgamesh. And Gilgamesh is suddenly brought face to face with his own mortality. And he falls into overwhelming despair. And he begins a quest to find immortality. He searches everywhere, goes through all kinds of quests to find immortality. And finally, when he's finally discovered the secret to immortality, because of his inattention, a snake steals it away. And he returns to his home in despair. Actually, the entire epic ends with a sense of despair and hopelessness in life and circumstances. In a real sense of the word, without the resurrection, that is really how all things, even our momentary hopes, end. The resurrection is what makes the difference in that process. In Isaiah chapter 6, we normally look at this particular chapter because it's the calling of Isaiah. And I need you to think for a moment. This is Isaiah. He is about 13 years old in this chapter. Okay, so this is a 13-year-old kid. And this is what's happening in his life. Now, we normally go with the first part of the chapter, but I want to take us to the end of the chapter because there's something we often miss at the end of this particular chapter. And he said, and that's God, to Isaiah, "Go and say to this people, keep on hearing, but do not understand. Keep on seeing, but do not perceive. Make the heart of this people dull, and their ears heavy, and blind their eyes, lest they see with their eyes, and hear with their ears, and understand with their hearts, and turn and be healed." Then I said, "How long, O Lord?" And he said, "Until the cities lie waste without inhabitant, the houses without people, the land is a desolate waste. And the Lord removes people far away, and the forsaken places are many in the midst of the land. And though a tenth remain in it, it will be burned again, like a terebinth or an oak, whose stump remains when it is felled. The holy seed is in the stump." Other translations say the stump will sprout again. The problem is that's a very difficult Hebrew phrase at the end of verse 13 to translate, but all of them give you the sense that there is life in that dead stump. There is hope in that stump. Isaiah will connect this stump idea with the coming Messiah, the branch that will come out of the stump of Jesse. And he will provide life and resurrection. It starts at the very beginning of Isaiah's ministry, and his prophecies continue to build on that throughout the entirety of the book. Let's pray. Father, I pray now that you will anoint our ears to hear, our minds to perceive, and our hearts to understand what your Spirit would say to each of us this day. I pray, Lord, that you will anoint me to speak the words that your people need to hear. Here is a TV commercial about Little Caesar's Pizza that talks about hope and has to do with skipping pizza. You'll kind of get what it's about,
you know,
here, Rebecca.
Every summer, for as long as I can remember, I've been coming up here to skip. You see, it's so thin and crispy, it's not just perfect for eating, it's also perfect for skipping.
You know, every summer, for as long as I can remember, slices of thin crust pizza just fly out of the lake. Like a miracle. I got one!
Me too!
The lake giveth thin crust!
It's a hot and ready thin crust summer at Little Caesars.
Pizza, pizza.
It just depends on which end of hope you're on, right? According to ancient Greek mythology, the myth of Pandora is a wonderful thing. Pandora is kind of like the Greek Eve. She's the first woman and the beginning of the process of humanity. But she comes to her husband, or is given by the gods to her husband. And she is given a wedding gift according to the original tale, or the tale that I had read when I was a young teenager. And so I actually fell in love with this particular myth. But she's given this box as a gift, but it's all sealed up. And the gods tell her, don't open it. But of course, she's very curious. And so, when her husband is away and no one's looking, she goes and she breaks the seals and opens the box. And unfortunately, out come all these demonic creatures bringing all the death, bringing not death, but bringing illness and sickness and anger and frustration and all the ills of humanity. And she gets scared and she slams the lid of the box back down. And she hears this quiet little voice, "Please open up the box. Please open up the box." And finally she just opens it up and peeks in, and out comes this angelic being that's glowing. And that angelic being is Hope. And I thought that was such a wonderful story when I was really young and getting into it. I later came to realize that that was a Victorian retelling of the tale, and it absolutely was a complete corruption of the original tale. It's because the Victorians wanted everything to end well. That's not how the original tale was. The original man who told the tale was Hesiod, and he told the tale about 600 years before Christ was born. And it's charming and winsome when the Victorians got a hold of it, but the real tale is a little different. First, there was no box or chest. It was instead a storage jar, or more likely, it was, an urn, a funeral urn. And it was sealed. The second thing is that Pandora was not this curious, young, innocent girl. She was actually created by the gods as a trap for humanity. And so they put within her all these gifts, but they also put this curious nature in her that they knew would lead to disaster for humanity. And then they gave her this jar full of evil spirits and evil things to drop into humanity, and they knew she was going to open it, and they wanted that. In fact, Zeus was extremely angry with humanity and wanted all kinds of problems in humanity. Erasmus, who wrote in the 1500s and translated this, was the reason we got the word box instead of jar. But it was more than likely a funeral urn, and was intentional. Hesiod intended that picture. And instead of her releasing Hope into the world, Hesiod told two versions of this story. In the one version, she clamped the lid on in her fear and terror and never let Hope out of the jar. In the other account, Zeus literally held Hope into the jar and wouldn't let Hope out of the jar, because he was so malevolent toward humanity. And so that's the real story of Pandora. It's not quite as nice as the Victorian one. But you know, the Victorians were people who kind of liked to avoid the realities of life and death. They like to avoid those things. And so they created a romantic world. The Victorians were the ones who wanted to have the fairy world, and many of them believed in the fairy world. Many of them believed in spiritism, and they had seances a lot in the Victorian world, because they wanted to believe in that reality. There is an attempt to romanticize suffering and whitewash over death and suffering. In Job chapter 14, as Edie read for you, it talks about the desire for hope in a tree or in a cut down stump. And he goes on to talk about his deep desire that God would remember him. Remember me, O God. And yet you get that sense in Job that it's a long way out there. And it's over the horizon and he can't see it. He hopes it's there. He believes it's there. But it's over the edge of the horizon. These two trees are very interesting. They're the ones that are mentioned in the book of Isaiah. The first tree is the terebinth tree. That is more of a bush or more of a hedgerow type of tree. If it grows to 19 feet, it's considered a very tall terebinth. Most of them don't get much bigger than 15 feet in height. They have a big, big, big trunk on them, but they don't get real big in height. The terebinth tree is an interesting tree because it's where we originally got turpentine from. They tapped them in the ancient world to draw the sap off and then condensed it down to make turpentine. And so turpentine is where this tree comes from. The other thing it produces is pistachio nuts. This is where your pistachio nuts come from, is from this particular terebinth tree. There are several different varieties of it. They're all part of the same species, but they all, some grow larger, all of them grow a kind of a little pistachio, but some grow larger enough ones to make them commercially viable. But that is the terebinth tree. It's a tough little tree. It will grow in the most difficult circumstances. It will grow in acidic soil. It will grow in soil that's alkaline. It will grow in dry conditions, stony soil. It'll grow just about anywhere you can imagine it growing, except in cold climates. But it can handle all kinds of things, and it's a tough little tree. The other tree that is mentioned in Isaiah is the Palestine oak, or as it's more commonly called, the Kermetz oak. And the reason it's called the Kermetz oak is because it is a host to a small parasitic insect called the Kermetz scale. Now that may not seem real important to you, but if you've ever eaten anything red in color, it's made from Kermetz scale. The ancient people would scrape and collect those Kermetz insects, and they would crush them and extract the red dye from them. And they would dye their clothes with them, their food, and all kinds of things, just like we do. Now, if that makes you feel a little uncomfortable about red dye, maybe you should. Because that's where red dye originally was developed, from that process. And the oak was really the host for that. The interesting thing about these two trees is around Jerusalem, they grow wild. Most of the time, the oak forests or the oak groves are the hosts for the terebinths. So they grow together. They grow so commonly that they are considered a nuisance And so how do you get rid of nuisance? Well, you cut them down, and then you burn the area over with fire to try and kill the stumps. But these little stumps are tough. And so even after they've been burned over, they'll start sprouting whenever there's rain or moisture in the air. They'll start sprouting. These two trees will start sprouting. And that is the imagery that God uses with Isaiah in verse 13 of chapter 6. It's quite a powerful image. Job was the first in the Bible to use this image of revivification. He pictures for us the idea of a stump coming back to life and says this is a picture of the resurrection. This is a picture of hope for the future. And yet he struggles, as does Solomon in Ecclesiastes, with what exactly hope means. Isaiah connects that idea of the stump with the sprout. And he says this is the sprout or the branch coming out of Jesse. This broken stump has sprouted. And Jesus Christ is that sprout. He is that brand new thing that has come up, that new life that has come forth. Isaiah, that theme will flow through Isaiah where it connects this idea of resurrection directly with the Messiah who is coming. The resurrection is what brings hope, and the Messiah is the center of that. In chapter 61, he would say, in verse 10, and I put up the entire passage for you, but I want to look at verse 10. He says, I will greatly rejoice in the Lord. My soul shall exalt in my God, for he has clothed me with the garments of salvation. He has covered me with the robe of righteousness. In other words, there is hope in my life because of what God is doing in me and the promise that he has given me. Isaiah's prophecies are the first to clearly delineate the concept of the resurrection and its fulfillment in the Messiah. It gave hope to the Jewish people. And it begins in Isaiah chapter 6 and goes right on through his prophecies. And so when you read Isaiah, it's like reading the New Testament. The promise of the Messiah, the promise of Christ, the promise and the hope of the world is found. If you look at Isaiah, the first four verses of Isaiah chapter 6, there's this young teenager, and he stepped into the very presence of God. And the next moment, you see him falling on his face, crying, woe is me! I'm a man who is unclean. I live among people that are unclean. And God says, I want to send you as my messenger. And then God says, this is what the world you're going into. It's dark. It's a world of despair and failure and mistakes. And we're brought face to face in the next verses with the failure of humanity. And you almost want to go and crawl in your bed and put your covers over your head. And then you hit verse 13. And God says, even though it's been burned over, there is still life in the stumps. And the branch will come. The branch will come. It is as if when you read that verse 13, that Pandora's urn with hope trapped inside of it is suddenly dropped and shattered, and hope bursts into the world. It's a moment of excitement and promise. Everything may seem hopeless, but because of the branch, because of Christ's resurrection inside of us, we are not hopeless. That resurrection is at work in us because of the Holy Spirit. And Daniel, 100 years later, would take that image of a dead stump. And as God had given Nebuchadnezzar, King Nebuchadnezzar, a vision in chapter 4, he will apply that hope to King Nebuchadnezzar. In verse 26 of that chapter, Daniel interprets and says, as it was commanded to leave the stump of the roots of the tree, your kingdom shall be confirmed for you from that time that you know that heaven rules. Nebuchadnezzar has had this dream, and he is told in the dream that he is going to be judged. He's going to be like a wild animal. But in the middle of that vision, the Almighty takes a stump and clamps iron bands around it and says, this stump shall remain. And it is the promise. It is the promise that God will restore Nebuchadnezzar. And there is hope, even in the judgment of God. Isn't that amazing? To this pagan king who is arrogant and deserves everything he gets, God has mercy and grace. And there is hope even for him. God's grace is present even in those dark and difficult moments. In those moments when everything feels like they're going to come apart. And the reason for us as Christians is found in Romans chapter 8, beginning in verse 9. You, however, are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit. If in fact the Spirit of God dwells in you, anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to him. But if Christ is in you, although the body is dead because of sin, the Spirit is life because of righteousness. Isn't that wonderful? If the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you. Wow. Paul in Romans 8 brings home to us the importance of the belief in the resurrection. In fact, it is the very thing that drives us in our Christian ethics. In 1666, this would be tested in a small village in Eyam, England. that belief in Christ and his power and his authority would be tested in that small community. It was under the direction of an Anglican rector, or what we would call a pastor, and a Puritan preacher. They both lived in the village and were at odds with one another, but they were both Christian men. They together encouraged their community to make a sacrificial decision that would cost over one quarter of their community, the lives of a quarter of their community. But they did it to save tens of thousands of other people. In the spring, the bubonic plague came to that small community in 1665. It came in a bundle of clothes or cloth, wool cloth, that had come from London. London had just started to experience the bubonic plague in 1665. It came in waves in Europe for centuries, actually. But in 1665, one of the worst plague outbreaks in England happened, and it started in London. This shipment of cloth came into the northern part of England to the little town of Eam from the city of London. It was wet and damp and cold. It had been in the hold of a ship. And so to dry it out, the tailor who had received the shipment had his assistant take it out and put it in front of a fire to warm it up. In warming it up, the fleas that were dormant in the fabric woke up. They were carrying bubonic plague. The tailor's family was the first to succumb. All of them died. And the bubonic plague is a horrible way to die. A few other people in the village caught the plague, and they knew that it was now in their village. But over the winter, it went dormant again, and they thought, well, it's gone. We're safe. But in April, the first cases started again. Many of the families in April carted up their children and sent them away from the community. But they knew as it began to grow in intensity that what would happen in their community had happened in London and other areas. People would try and flee the plague and just take it to the other communities around them, where it would kill thousands of people. These two ministers got together and they said, we can't allow this to happen as Christians. We cannot allow this plague to spread from here to our neighboring communities. So William Maupassant and Thomas Stanley decided that they would go to the magistrates of their small village and try and convince them to quarantine the entire village. The magistrates listened to them as they made the case. This is the Christian thing to do. And the magistrates said, yes, you're right. And so they proclaimed a quarantine of their entire community and sent letters to the neighboring villages and towns that they were under quarantine. They put up boundary stones at a half mile from the village, all around the entire village. They drilled holes in the tops of the boundary stones where they would pour vinegar into those holes. People would come to the boundary stones and leave goods and items from outside, and the villagers would take coinage and place it in the vinegar water in the holes to purify it so it wouldn't carry the plague out. And then they would exchange goods that way. This particular quarantine lasted for over a year. It would cost these two ministers a great deal. Reverend Maupassant had desperately wanted his wife to go away with his children, but she said, "No, I'm staying with you." She died of the plague. Reverend Stanley, his health suffered as a result. He evidently had recovered from plague, but just a few years after the plague, he died of complications from that. Maupassant would never be able to receive a good parish after this because everybody was afraid that wherever he went, he would bring the plague. They paid a huge price for this decision. The community of M lost 260 of the people out of a population of 800. That was how serious this thing was. London, which was considerably larger, lost 100,000 people as a result of the plague, but that was nowhere near a fourth of their population. There were only two villagers during the entire quarantine that tried to break quarantine. Everyone else, understanding that there's very good chance they could die, they stayed. Because it was the Christian thing to do. What allows us to face our fears and a sense of hopelessness in our world? What allows us to act with courage when it seems impossible, it seems dark? It is the resurrection in Jesus Christ. It was Adam and Eve, not Pandora, that released disease and mayhem and hopelessness into the human condition. Hope was, in a sense, trapped inside the tomb of humanity or the funeral urn of humanity. It was trapped inside of that edifice until Jesus Christ split the grave and crushed the urn and released hope into our lives and our world. We sometimes feel that hope is gone, but we are not hopeless. At the scent of water, this stump will sprout. at the work of the Holy Spirit in us. The stump sprouts, and we will live. We are not hopeless. We will never be hopeless because Jesus Christ's Spirit is at work in us. And because He is alive, we will live. Would you stand with me? Lord Jesus, sometimes it gets really dark in our world. And at times we feel like we are in a burned over forest. And the stumps feel awful dead. But because of You inside of us, there is life. There is hope. There is a future beyond this moment. So fill us with Your courage, with Your confidence, and with Your sense of purpose and direction, that we as Christians face this world not with fear, but with hope. Because we expect good things in You. Thank You for Your grace. Thank You for Your power. Thank You for Your Holy Spirit at work in us. Praise be Your name forever. And ever. Amen. God bless you. Thank you for coming today.